Our study today has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and his return to Nazareth out of Egypt. I want to go back and note how he now has arrived in Nazareth and is a young boy. When Jesus was this is, by the way, Luke 2, 42 and 43. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, and the word there for boy in the Greek is pais. Back up one. Oh, hush. That's P-A-I-S. There's several words in the Greek to describe youth, and this has to do with a youth aged 7 to 12. Now, Jesus Christ at this point is 12 years of age. And he therefore qualifies to go down to Bethlehem and observe the Passover. The following year, he will be held responsible personally for the keeping of the Mosaic Law. And so 13 years of age constituted adulthood in the Jewish community. And this adulthood made reference to the spiritual life, not one's general cultural life. As far as the culture was concerned, you were considered to be an adult at age 20. But spiritually, you're responsible beginning at age 13, and therefore you participated in the Passover at that age. At age 12, you went down to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and therefore also had the opportunity to consult with the rabbis in order to ask questions and to enter into discussions regarding the Mosaic Law. Here's an excerpt from Manners and Customs of Bible Times that gives a little more information on this concept of a Jewish individual, youth, entering manhood. The Jewish boy was recognized as entering manhood at 13 years of age. By New Testament times, a boy of 13 became a son of the law. The significance of the account of Jesus's being left behind at the temple is that it showed he was leaving his childhood. It was the last time he would attend Passover as a child. Only after age 13 did the child qualify to become one of the 10 men who could constitute a synagogue. And therefore, spiritually speaking, he was considered to be a man and therefore would be part of the head count if a new synagogue was being established. 9 adult men, meaning over 20, plus one youth, 13 or over, would constitute the quorum. So this was the final year of preparation then for Jesus as a boy to become responsible for keeping the law. Beginning at age 5, it was customary for a boy to be instructed in the law by his father. So the mother takes care of the child up to age 5, instructs and cares for him, nurtures him. At age 5, the father then begins his spiritual instruction. At age 12, the boy was making preparation to become a man. At age 13, and our Lord is indicated as having made rapid progress spiritually in his understanding of Scripture. We note this in Luke 2:40. And there we find the child, at this particular occasion, is called a paideion. This is Luke 2:40. And paideion is a child age 1 through 7. And it says here he grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, wisdom is a part of the stream of consciousness and has to do with the circulation of truth in the soul. And wisdom is the last notch on that agenda, which means as even a small child, he was making rapid advance in his understanding of Scripture. It was this precocious wisdom that enabled the Lord at age 12 to participate in deep theological discussions with the rabbis. We've noted this in Luke 2, verses 46 through 47. They read this way. After 3 days, Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple courts. This means that they had been involved in a caravan from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. There were members of the family. There were friends that accompanied them on this trip. They assumed he was with some other person in their entourage. And as they moved down the road, probably the Central Ridge route headed back to Nazareth, they discovered along the way that Jesus was not with the caravan. This caused them great consternation, and they rushed back to Jerusalem in an effort to find him. Well, after 3 days, it says in verse 46, Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's 12 years old, and he is therefore impressing these rabbis who are the ultimate theologians of the moment. So we can note from the Archaeological Study Bible this. At age 12, boys began preparing to take their places in the religious community during the following year. We note that in Luke 2:42. The teachers were rabbis, experts in Judaism. In Jesus' day, it was not unusual for students to gather at the feet of their rabbis to discuss theology, often in a question-and-answer discussion format. So at 12 years of age, he's involved in this, and he is outdoing his contemporaries, and the rabbis are very impressed with his knowledge. And it was at this point that the Lord clearly understood who he was and the purpose of his mission, concepts that his parents apparently had not yet grasped. In Luke 2:48 and 49, we read this. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son," and here the word for child is technon. Now, this is a tender term of address for a child, a parent to a child. So technon is the term used here. And she asked, "Why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, he is the Messiah. He is the God of the universe, and at the same time, he is perfect humanity. With those two definitions in hand, we can understand that he had never done anything in order to in any way insult his parents. He was associated with the idea of the fifth commandment to honor his parents. He was not doing that here, for he is going to tell them, "You should have known where I was." But he can't speak down to his parents, so he has to respond with rhetorical questions. Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" is the first. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He's age 12. The reason he is at the Passover on this occasion is to prepare himself for the Passover a year down the road, when he will be responsible personally for keeping the Mosaic Law. He has been an excellent student of the Word under his father's tutelage. Therefore, they should have assumed that he, among other youth of the day, would have been at the temple and would have been consulting with the rabbis. If you have, by the way, a red-letter Bible, you will note that chronologically speaking, this is the first recorded statement made by our Lord. His response to his mother in this passage, Luke 2:49. His response is presented with interrogatives which allow him to subtly remind his mother of pertinent doctrines. He cannot in any way be insulting to her, but he can remind her of the circumstance. Now, she should have remembered that he was 12. He is now at a point where he must go into intense preparation for manhood. At his next birthday, he enters into manhood spiritually and becomes personally responsible to the law. This is an opportunity to try out his wings before the elite theologians of the day whom he has duly impressed. Now, I don't want in any way even appear to be casting aspersions upon any of our students back in prep school, so I won't do that. But let's have you all imagine at age 12. That you come before a staff of theologians, let's say some from Fancy Dan Cemetery around, and you enter into theological discussions with them at age 12, and I'm just asking you, how do you think you would have done? In the Jewish community, a young man of age 12 had to be up to speed with the Mosaic Law at that time so that over the course of the next year he could prepare himself for what they call today in the Jewish community the Bar Mitzvah. I know that Joe Henry has Jewish relatives. I think I mentioned this last week. And we went to her nephew's, would that be a cousin? It would be a cousin. We went to her cousin's bar mitzvah. This is down in South Florida. And they have to learn to read a passage out of the Torah, out of the Hebrew. And of course, they all go to Hebrew school and learn how to say all of these words. and to read it from the Scriptures. And part of the initiation into the sophisticated community of an adult Jew, he had to read a big passage from the Torah in Hebrew, which he did. And observing Billy in times past since then, I don't think he's mentioned another Hebrew word. But nevertheless, he passed that particular test. This is what the bar mitzvah is all about even today, and it is at age 13 that still occurs. I think it's significant, therefore, to realize that in societies in the past, the Jewish community we've just noted, it was true in the Roman world as well, that adulthood occurred at ages 13 or 14 years of age. We would be horrified to think that we would give adult privileges to 13 and 14-year-olds in our society. Would we give them the vote? Well, we probably will before long, but at the present moment, we don't give 13 and 14-year-olds the vote. And we certainly don't allow them to exercise contracts and that kind of thing. By the way, we've noted in looking at the history of Jesus Christ's parents that Mary was no doubt around the age of 13 or 14 when she became impregnated by the miracle of the Holy Spirit and was engaged to marry Joseph. This, you think, well, Joseph is a pedophile. Well, no, that was the custom in the day to marry women at a very young age. The young men got married around 15, 16 on average. So this was customary in that culture and in that society, so therefore not unusual. Today we have the same thing going on, but with absence of clergy, because apparently the high schools are nothing more than state-run brothels. But it's part of the culture in which we're actually studying here. I guess our culture is changing. So the Lord has therefore shifted into high gear. In verse 48, we find that Mary calls him son, and that is a very important thing that we have to know. So she should have remembered he was 12. He is now at a point where he must go into intense preparation for manhood. In his next birthday, he enters into manhood. He becomes personally responsible to the law. It's an opportunity for him to try out his wings with the elite theologians of the day, whom he duly impressed. Now, Mary, as is the case with all mothers, was no doubt worried about his safety, and this is especially understandable considering the attempted assassination by Herod, which had occurred, as you recall, when he was just a small child. The emergency evacuation to Egypt was necessitated under the direction of Gabriel. And then there were the potential threats to his life by Archelaus as they moved back into Israel. He was approximately 10 months old at that time. So Jesus is in essence saying here, I am the Messiah. God's plan for me is to achieve adulthood, to present the kingdom, and ultimately to become a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race. And in order to prepare for that mission, I must engage in theological discussions with the rabbis. That shows motivation, shows orientation to reality, it shows acceptance of responsibility, it shows a vision for what has been decreed for him to accomplish in his physical life. He is the God of the universe in hypostatic union. He is an individual, though, who is true humanity, but without the sinful nature. He, therefore, is perfect. He is absent sin. His ability to concentrate is uninterrupted. There is no need for rebound. He uses 8 problem-solving devices where we need 10. But he has no need for rebound since he never sinned, and there's no reason for him to utilize the device of occupation with Christ. He is occupied with the Word. He is occupied with the Father. Therefore, he has all of the assets necessary within the divine power system to move forward at a very rapid pace. This can be accomplished, and it goes back to our potential study ahead with Quentin. This goes back to rearing children, that you start at a very early age inculcating them with the Word of God and an understanding of their failure genetically in a level that they can understand, and therefore teaching them to confess their sins at a very early age, to recognize what these sins are, and that they displease God. Therefore, the child can therefore orient to certain circumstances in his own life that otherwise would go unnoticed. If a child doesn't get this kind of information when they move into a period of what would previously have been adulthood, but now it's just simply, we might call card-carrying terrorist along about age 13. They then, therefore, have no restraints. They have absolutely nothing to warn them internally that they're off the beam, that they're committing very grievous sins, and it is destroying their souls as well as their lives. They don't get this because they're not taught it. We do have prep school here, but the max is 2 hours a week. The parents have children more than that during the week, but more devastatingly, the school teachers have them on an average of 40 hours a week. And they're propagandizing them into the delusions of the day, mainly progressive propaganda, the concept of collectivism, socialism, the idea that you all work as a group and therefore everyone is to be accepted without pause. This does not allow for discernment. It does not allow for a person to discern the malfeasance of others because you're accused of judging others. These children, therefore, being reared and inserted into our society without the ability to analyze and to discern what is going on around them. They've been browbeaten into the fact that you can find no fault with anyone else regardless of what they do. And therefore, there are no standards from which you can evaluate the behavior of others as well as yourself. If you have standards that are absolutes, then you can evaluate with whom you should be associating and with whom you should not, how you are behaving and whether or not it measures up to these absolute standards. But however, progressive ideology would tell them that there are no absolutes, which is an absolute statement in itself. But regardless of that, they say there are no absolutes. And since there are no absolutes, then there are no morals, there are no standards, there are no virtues. It's what you determine your standards and virtues are that is important. And as long as you live up to those, then that's fine. It may vary with the other person, and therefore I cannot, quote unquote, judge them. Therefore, discernment is out the window. So we have a problem in our country in that we have children that are being reared without any orientation to the Word of God. So Mary, in this case, is worried about the safety of her child. She's worried about the fact that Herod has made his attack. Archelaus has been a threat in the past, where Jesus is saying to her, "I am the Messiah. God's plan for me is to achieve adulthood, to present the kingdom, and ultimately become a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race. That's where I'm going. That's my agenda. That's my duty. Therefore, I must be here, and I must be taking in this information." And so in order to prepare for the mission, he says he must engage theological discussions with the rabbis. So that is an important factor to remember. The implication is you should have known where I'd be and why. I had to be in my Father's house. Now, what Mary has done is implied that she and Joseph are his parents and that they were worried about him. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." In the Greek, in the things of my Father, we have an ellipsis. The verse involves an idiom that probably refers to the necessity for Jesus being involved in the instruction of God, giving what he is doing. The most widely held view today takes this as a reference to the temple as the Father's house. And Jesus is saying that his parents should have known where he was. In the culture of the day, the first place they should have looked was the temple. And of course, that's where we ultimately find them in this passage. Now, the Lord has shifted into high gear. In verse 48, Mary calls him son, the vocative of address of the noun technon. And this word is used as a tender term, a term of endearment, to address a genuine descendant, a genuine descendant. Mary identified the source of concern to be only herself, not just herself, but also Joseph. "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Us is the dative of disadvantage of the plural pronoun ego, and therefore includes Joseph. And she continues by saying, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, that's theologically incorrect in the way it is structured in the grammar here. She is, by virtue of the grammar and her statement, she's saying that Joseph is his natural father. "Your" is the genitive of relationship of Sue indicating that Joseph is Jesus' biological father, a point confirmed by the noun pater, which Joseph is not. He is not the biological father of Jesus. And so the Lord makes this point with another interrogative. Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And the F there on pater is capitalized. My father's business. And the personal pronoun my is mu, followed by the proper noun father, pater, and that refers to God the Father. And so the Lord was not being rude here. He could not do that. But his mother misunderstood. And therefore he has to explain why he is where he is. And therefore he's not being rude, but deftly confronts his mother and comforts her by making the point that at age 12, they should have known he would be at his father's house doing his father's business. Mary will learn an important principle from this exchange. She is going to have to begin the process of making a transition, and mamas have to do that today. She's in the process of making a transition away from the mother of a technon over to the following of the Messiah, which she's able to do eventually. But those of you who are mothers and you have a child that's over the age of 13 or 14, and especially one that's over the age of 20 or 21, you have to make a transition that you don't want to make. You want them to still be back. You want them to still be there in their room. You don't want them to get in trouble. You want to keep up with what's going on. You want to know all of the information that gives you peace of mind. And there's a time where you just have to say, as in L.A., fully grown. They're fully grown and they can take care of themselves. And so you have to let go. So Mary is in this precarious situation for her personally. And she now has to realize that next year he will be considered to be an adult. And she has to start letting go. He will be responsible for his own life before the Mosaic Law. She has to let go. And then she has to make a transition over to realizing that he is the Messiah. Now, she understood that. You remember the Magnificat that we took time studying. Within that song that she wrote and sung, it was very evident she understood that she had been given the privilege and the honor of being the biological mother of the true humanity of Messiah. Now the reality has hit her. Now he is going to start functioning as Messiah. We have dark days ahead, historically speaking, and that we don't know what went on between age 12 and age 30, an 18-year gap in world history with regards to the goings-on of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We have some clues and some maybe-sos that we'll take a brief look at. But there's nothing that we can point to and give you absolute information on what he did for those 18 years. But this I am convinced of, that during that 18-year period, he went into intensive study of the Mosaic Law. He went to an extensive study of the prophets. He went into intensive study of the writings. The Old Testament canon was complete. It was not only complete in the Hebrew, it had also been completed in the Koine Greek, the Septuagint. And so he had those two volumes which he could study. And when he became age 30 and entered into the conflict that engaged him in his public ministry, he was more than prepared to deal with all of the arguments that were put forth to him. Now, as I've explained to you, by the time he reaches adulthood, those in the Jewish community were not paying much attention to the Torah. Instead, they were all wrapped up in the legalistic applications of what the Torah required, and therefore the rabbis had developed a number of volumes of what you might call commentaries. And this was the thing called the Talmud. The Talmud had the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Gemara was a Talmud, was a commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah a commentary on the Talmud. The Talmud a commentary on the Torah. So by the time you get through all of that, there's a great deal of human viewpoint involved. And it was the oral law at that time for these people, commentaries we should call them. And because it was an oral law, it had to be memorized by the rabbis. And these rabbis also involved the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of these intellectuals over the Sanhedrin, they consider themselves to be the elite theologians of the day. And when they wanted to trap Jesus Christ, they almost on every occasion tried to trap him with principles out of the Talmud, the oral law. And he would fire back at them, "You are submitting to the traditions of men rather than the Word of God." And he always evaluated their arguments from the Word of God, meaning the Torah, rather than the Talmud, which they were trying to hook him with. So these kinds of things emerge for him as he moves through his public ministry. But his complete, total, absolute knowledge of Scripture, the entire Old Testament package, both in Hebrew and in Greek, was known to him. And I submit to you that that knowledge occurred in the silent years from age 12 through 30. That 18-year gap, he went somewhere and he studied the Word of God in a way you cannot imagine. So that when he came out into public view at age 30, he was fully prepared to take on all comers. So we have here, Mary will learn the important principle from this exchange. She's going to have to begin the process of making a transition away from the mother of a technon over to a follower of the Messiah. However, at first, neither she nor Joseph grasped the impact of the Lord's rhetorical questions. And so Luke 2:50, "But they, Joseph and Mary, did not understand the statement which he had made to them." They just didn't get it. Well, it was pretty heavy. Here's a 12-year-old who is the Messiah, and he's speaking to them in rhetorical questions after having debated with the theologians. So they came to the realization of this as time passed. The Lord was only making a point, though. He did not intend to separate himself out from under their parental authority, which he demonstrated throughout the remainder of his youth. Luke 2:51. "And he went down with them," means he came down from the Temple Mount, "and he came to Nazareth." In other words, they said, "When word about you, we found you, it's time to go home." So he said, "Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am." And he came down with them from the Temple Mount, joined the caravan, what was left of it. And then they took the Central Ridge route back to Nazareth. "And he continued in subjection to them." Anyone under 21 should pay attention to this. And he, the Messiah, the God of the universe, continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. The Lord removed himself from the discussion among the rabbis, and so he goes down from the Temple Mount. He accompanies his parents to Nazareth. His genuine humility is demonstrated by the phrase, "He continued in subjection to them," and the impact of this sentence is found in what is called an imperfect periphrastic, which involves a verb and a verbal participle. Now, this is important, so let's wade through it. The verb is the imperfect indicative of IME translated was. We go back to the translation. It says here in verse 51, "He continued in subjection to them." It's was in your probably English translations. Translated was, and the present passive participle of the verb hupotasso, translated continuously subordinated. Let's get some definitions here that might be helpful. We have periphrasis, a roundabout way of referring to something by means of several words instead of naming it directly in a single word or phrase. Adjective is periphrastic. And so the imperfect periphrastic, here we have the present participle of hupotasso and the imperfect of aimi. This construction is decidedly durative in significance. Now, that one word is why I made you look at that. It is durative in significance. So when it says here, "He continued in subjection to them," it means it was a constant, ongoing thing that endured over time. He never quit being in subjection to his parents, ever, until he got to the age of 20 in the Jewish community. That entire period of time from 12 to 20, complete subjection and subordination to his parents. This is the God of the universe. He made no error of any kind between 12 and 20. Had he done so, it would have been a sin, and therefore our entire salvation future would have been destroyed. So this is a phenomenal concept to me that we see in this passage here, that after having gone to discuss with the rabbis in very technical detail the nuances of the Torah, and then being found there by an upset mother concerned about her son, he simply says to him, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? This is what I'm here to do. I'm here to learn and to grow and to understand all of this." And then he is very subservient. He doesn't want in any way to insult them. He removes himself from the temple courts. He goes with them back to Nazareth, and he continued to be in subjection and subordination to them until his adulthood. And certainly honored them after that. The fifth commandment says, honor your parents. It does not stop at whatever your culture says is age of adulthood. It continues until the day they die. Don't forget that. So the durative concept is important here, and that is pointed out by the imperfect periphrastic. So this construction informs us that the Lord placed himself in complete subordination to Joseph and Mary, and this attitude continued throughout his childhood. The passive voice of hupotasso means that Jesus received the action of the verb of submission, and this indicates his submission to the fifth commandment. What was it in his soul that motivated him to do this? He received the action of something. He received the action of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment produced this in his soul. That's what it's saying. Honor your parents. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother. This standard is repeated in the New Testament, first of all by our Lord, in Matthew 15, verse 4. God said, this is a quote from him, God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. It was a capital offense. Now don't worry, it's not in our legal code to stone parents, children rather, who in some way insult their parents, speak evil of them. But it was for them. That was in the code. The Jews don't pretty much go by this anymore. We don't hear about Jews stoning people for certain violations. But there is a cheap imitation that's down the road a piece in what is called Arabia. These people, actually Muhammad Ali, borrowed a lot of things from the Old Testament scripture. And actually, I believe that what you have in Islam is a mishmash of Judaism, Christianity, and Mormonism. And if you study Islam, you see evidences of all three. Also, you will find that they have gone back to a period of time in history where, for example, the Jews had this legal code, and certain violations were considered to be a capital crime, and then you would be executed in a certain way. One of the ways would be stonings. And therefore, we still have that today, where a woman can be lashed with canes because she is in the presence of someone not her husband or relative. I read a book the other day about a man who was in Saudi Arabia, and he was at one of these places where you can shop. We would call it a mall here, but this is probably just a bunch of things stacked in rows. And he was in this place looking at a rug, and the rug was one of these fancy kind that he liked. In fact, I'm remembering now that I didn't read this. I was told it by Dorito. And someone walked up next to him and was therefore observing the same rug. And the person who was with him, another gentleman who understood the culture, went over and grabbed him by the coat and pulled him out of that place. And he said, "You were about to be arrested and you were about to be put in jail." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because that woman standing next to you was not related to you, and she was about to be in trouble, and you were too, and I had to get you out of there." And he said, but all I was doing was looking at a rug. He said, your excuse would not pass muster. You would have gone to jail. So there's a huge presence of legalism in the Islamic world. A legalism that accomplishes nothing but induce fear into the souls of everyone that's involved. Freedom, therefore, is something that is out the window. What is needed is virtue. There needs to be virtue inculcated in the souls of people. Virtue that allowed them to be their own regulator. That their soul would be the police department. That their soul would tell them what is the right and wrong thing to do. You don't have to have the religious police constantly stalking around trying to find out who has violated some persnickety rule that we can take them out into the public court and lash them with canes. What is in the soul of women in the area that we're speaking of throughout the Islamic world? What's in their soul? Absolute, total fear. It is a religion of fear. It is a religion of terror. It is a religion that hopes to dismantle everything that has to do with righteousness, standards, and order. The order they seek is to remove what you know is a free society and replace it with Sharia law. And Sharia law will impose upon you these exact same legalistic, horrifying standards where you are free to do whatever you want as long as you live up to their legalism, which doesn't leave you much room. That's your future, guys. There are little colonies of Sharia law emerging in this country. It's happened in England. The crown prince over there thinks it's a good idea. There will be war. There will be a war like you've never seen before to ultimately emerge on this planet. And World War III is going to be fought over religious issues. Whether it occur in our lifetime or not, I don't know. Jesus Christ can intervene and put a stop to this madness in a heartbeat. The church age may run forward for another 1,000 years, and we may have peace and prosperity in our land for as long as any of us in this room are going to live. But by the same token, the elements are in place for vile, horrid events to be on our horizon. And you need to be prepared for that with what's in your soul. And if you don't have a large inventory of biblical ideas when that day arrives, you are going to be shocked to your toenails. And the only way to survive this is to believe that Jesus Christ controls history no matter what the circumstances that surround us. That's why we do what we do here. So we have this passage, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's Leviticus 20, verse 9. That's the Torah, by the way. Paul addressed this on two occasions. First of all, Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Then in verse 2, honor your father and your mother. Colossians 3, 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When I was down at Troy University, I taught a Bible class every Tuesday night at 7:30. And I mentioned this passage, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And one hotshot raised his hand and said, what if your parents order you to kill somebody? I said, well, now there's a rule against that. Thou shalt not murder. And that would be murder. So, you know, you have to have enough wisdom to understand that there are many ways to evaluate circumstances. There are many passages of Scripture that give you advice and counseling. And when your parents order you to murder somebody, that means that your parents have a problem and you need to help them find an answer to it, not blindly go kill somebody, which is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. So there's stupid people out there that think they can always find some loophole in the Bible. There are many opportunities for those who do not understand the Scripture to find many loopholes. The argument toward that is called apologetics, and I'm not much into apologetics. Believe what you want. You know, if you're screwed up and stupid, that's your problem. The way you get straightened out is to come in here and make a lifetime of doing this. I contend that I produce four times a week the most boring Bible classes in the country. And if you're willing to be bored, then fine. You're ready to start moving forward. The boredom here will instruct you in what God wants you to do. And over time, you will acquire in your soul the wisdom to make good decisions from a position of strength. You will not be stupid. You can evaluate. You can take issues. You can take them and break them down and make determinations of what the right thing to do happens to be. And unless you get to the point to where you don't need any frills. Notice we didn't even have music today. And I don't know if that disappointed any of you, but we didn't have music. But some places have brass bands, and they sing for an hour. People get up in the aisles and throw their arms and hands up in the air and say, praise Jesus and hallelujah and all the business. Fine. They're free exercising, and I'm good with that. But where is the Bible class? Where's the spiritual growth? Where's the grinding it out of finding out what God is up to and what He wants us to do? Can you get that infused into your soul in long-term memory? That's the issue. One of the principles here is honor your parents. In Luke 2:51, Jesus put Himself under submission to His parents continuously. And He went down from the Temple Mount with them and came to Nazareth. And He placed Himself under subordination to them continually. This is just one principle of the Mosaic Law that He was to fulfill without fail. Now, this idea of our Lord submitting Himself to the authority of sinful human beings is instructing, yet it is baffling, and the conundrum can only be resolved by understanding the uniqueness of our Lord's two natures and the doctrine of kenosis. So now we're going to get involved in some doctrines. I'll drill through this. I want you to see what we're going to do here. Hypostatic union. Now, that is a critical doctrine. And then we have the doctrine of kenosis. That's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. These two doctrines, hypostatic union and kenosis, are imperative to understand our Lord's, let's call it public ministry. But you really need to go all the way back to the virgin birth. These two things occurred at the virgin birth and are imperative in understanding how He was able to get to the cross and to get there in total perfection. You also are able to take these two doctrines and understand how the undiminished deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ can exist in one personality yet remain separate in their function. So it's important that we note these things, so let's get cracking on it. We have recently studied the hypostatic union, so I will naively assume that you recall the principles of this doctrine. A review of the definition should suffice. Here's the definition of the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ, incarnate means that He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person that begins at the virgin birth and lasts forever. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united. Look at the word inseparably. Inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. He is an individual that possesses two natures in one personality, and that arrangement is eternal. Jesus is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that He is man. He is different from true humanity in that He is God. As man, He is superior to mankind because He is perfect and impeccable. So to look at Him, you would see Him as a man. There were people who didn't even recognize Him after the resurrection. There were people who did not assume Him to be anything other than an imposter, a false Messiah, prior to his crucifixion. He looked like an ordinary person, but he was not. Internally, he had divine essence. Internally, he had perfect human essence. But on the external, he looked like an average guy. Therefore, he was perfect and he was impeccable, obviously in both categories. Now, the thing that you see on the board notes these things. We have the humanity below the line. It started at the virgin birth. You have the prototype spiritual life. That, of course, was imputed to him at the virgin birth. All of the assets for his spiritual growth were with him at that point, including the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've noted that from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. He is tempted as we are tempted. The Scripture says, yet without sin. How is that possible? Because he studied for 18 years to make sure he knew every nick and cranny of the Mosaic Law, the prophets, the writings, everything he knew backwards and forwards. When he was tempted, he had an inventory of ideas with which to defend himself. He did become involved in miracles. This was his calling card. The Old Testament prophets would say there will be a Messiah and he will heal the sick. He will perform miracles. He will do phenomenal things. He will therefore demonstrate by the fulfillment of prophecy that he is the Messiah. And therefore, he was involved in a number of miracles, thus giving the testimony of who and what he was. He then went to the cross where he died twice. For us, he died spiritual death when he was identified with our sins. And once that was accomplished and fulfilled, there was no reason for him to continue in this life. He had accomplished his mission of becoming our substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, he committed his soul into the care of the Father. And that was his physical death. Then 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is presently located. That involves his humanity. His deity, however, goes back into eternity past. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. There never will be a time in the future when he does not exist. He is always and inevitably the undiminished deity of the triune Godhead. And therefore, he has certain categories of essence that are important to us. That has to do with his omniscience. There's nothing he does not know. He knows everything about you. He has always known this, and he has therefore developed a perfect plan for your life. He is absolute righteousness. Therefore, there is no error with him, and his established standards are absolutely perfect. He's absolute justice, having omniscience. He knows all the facts. Being absolutely righteous, he has the standards, and therefore his justice is able to associate whatever it is you do think or become involved in from that standpoint of justice. These two things make up his integrity, and of course love is a part of him. He is love, and therefore it is directed toward us unconditionally. Then that gives you an idea of what he is. He is undiminished deity, this side, and true humanity, this side, in one person, Jesus Christ. That is the hypostatic union. That is your Savior, and that is the person whom you are required to worship and therefore follow. Now, Jesus assumed this status at the moment of the virgin birth. Therefore, he retained the attributes of deity while adding the attributes of true humanity. Two natures, one person. And if we keep the two separate, then we have no problem understanding his uniqueness. But these two attributes, these two sets of attributes, must be kept separate. However, there are certain circumstances that cause the two natures to come in apparent conflict. Now, I put apparent in italics. There is no conflict between the two, but casual readings and incomplete understandings of certain issues in Scripture therefore appear to be in conflict. And there is one that is before us. We have in Luke 2:51, we're told the Lord placed himself under subordination to his parents continuously. The God of the universe placed himself into subordination with fallen human beings. That appears to be a contradiction. How is it that perfect God places himself in subordination to sinful humans? Because the plan of God for our salvation requires the true humanity of Christ to function without dependence on any of his divine attributes. When we look at the salvation plan of God, we find out that it is not the deity of Christ that is important on the cross. It is the true humanity of Christ. He has to be our substitute. God doesn't need one. And so when he gets to the cross, he has to get there in absolute perfection, having lived a life in the devil's world with the same assets available to him that are available to us. He had to start out in absolute perfection to be a qualified substitute. That perfection had to be maintained, however, within the environs of the assets you possess at salvation. He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He therefore had the instruction and guidance of the Spirit to use the information he had studied and retained in order to evaluate circumstances and then make good decisions. He had problem-solving devices, 8 of them. He didn't need rebound or occupation with Christ, but the other 8 were functional for him, and he had to use them. He did this beginning at age 12. We see that he becomes responsible for the Mosaic Law at age 13. We find in Scripture that he had wisdom at age 12. He has made a tremendous advance, and that was exacerbated along the way over the next 18 years. When he came out of the darkness, historically speaking, at age 30, and arrived, as John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when he arrived on the scene, he had everything in place. He knew precisely what to do. There was no problem he could not resolve. He had found all that he needed to know by utilizing the divine power system, and he functioned in the sophisticated spiritual life. And everyone tried to get him to sin through Luciferian interventions on various occasions. He never, ever ran into any situation he could not handle. He had to do this because he had to get to the cross impeccable to be qualified to take your sins upon himself. All of it had to be accomplished in the status quo of true humanity. He could not use his deity because we don't have deity to reference. He had to be just like us. He had to maintain perfection, which we're not. He had to get to the cross in that impeccable situation. And in doing so, he then qualified to receive your sins and their judgment. He willingly did that. And when it was done, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." True humanity. And that's why we have to look at the hypostatic union. And it's why we have to look at the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis is going to be an extremely important doctrine that you probably already know, but must be reevaluated here in the context of getting Jesus ready to go into those dark 18 years. What happens after the passages in Luke 2 where we never hear from him again as a youth, as an adolescent, or even as an adult until he is age 30? That's the thrust of where we're going, and these two doctrines are very important for that objective. Well, my voice is about gone, so we'll pause for tea and crumpets, and we'll get back here at about 15 to the hour.